Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us your scriptures. We thank you that through them we can come to know you. We can learn about who Christ is. And Father, I just pray that as we open your word, your Holy Spirit may just prepare the soil of our hearts to receive your word. There's nothing wrong with your word. It is perfect and holy. It is our hearts that need to be prepared. So I pray that you may prepare our hearts now. I pray that we may be able to focus on your scriptures. I pray that your Spirit may speak to us through your word, and that you may be glorified and honored. May your Spirit change us more and more into the likeness of the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. For those that you haven't been here, we are working through the book of Ephesians, and we are in the section verses 3 through 14 in chapter 1 of Ephesians. And so we'll give you a bit of a summary, because this whole section, these are all these verses 3 through 14, is one long sentence. And Paul goes on. But when you look at it, it is almost written as a Jewish prayer. There are elements in this that represent the prayers that the Jews would pray in their synagogues. For instance, they would often pray, "Blessed be the God of our father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Paul starts off here, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he's taken things and he's given a fuller, richer meaning to them. And as you go through these bits of these glimpses that were often given in the Jewish prayers in the synagogue. And so this would have struck to the Jewish audience or Jewish Christians that were there. They'd go, "Oh, I recognize this. This sounds familiar." But what Paul has done is he's taken this Jewish prayer thing and he's given it the true meaning. He's enriched it. This is what it really means. And so that's the richness that we get out of this. And so I will read through it and then I'll just give you the breakdown that we have been working through so you can kind of catch up with us where we're at. So verse 3 is pretty much a summary of what Paul's going to say in verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And that's what we looked at, the blessings that God has given us. It's every spiritual blessings, and they're all in the heavenly places. And he carries on that it's all in Christ. And he says verse 4, and then verse 4 through 6 was another section. And this really deals with focusing on the Father, God the Father, and it's all set in the past, before creation starts. And the points I had under this section was that we are chosen and we are predestined. And that's what Paul focuses on regarding the Father. And he says in verse 4, "Just as he, the Father, chose us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of his, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." And so that verses 7 through 12, we looked at redemption being received, a mystery revealed, and inheritance realized. And so this morning we're going to carry on from the end of verse 10, and we will move through verses 11 and 12 and into verse 13 this morning. And so this morning what I want to look at is really looking at the inheritance that has been realized for us. What is the inheritance that Paul is talking about? So I've got four points that I want to look at. Really, it's four questions that I've asked. And this also kind of helps new guys to studying the scriptures. Ask a lot of questions of the text. And that's what I do pretty much when I study the scriptures. I ask questions of the text. What does this mean? What is this? So the first point for me that I've got here for you is identifying the people. Who is Paul referring to? Who is referring to? The second point will be understanding the inheritance. In other words, what is meant by obtained an inheritance? And what is the inheritance? The third point is the certainty of the inheritance. And the fourth point is the wider implications for us. So we'll jump in with the first one, identifying the people. Who is Paul referring to here? And you might say, Brennan, this is a bit of a strange question to ask. You're halfway down the passage. You should have identified the recipients way back in the beginning. Well, we did. And Paul was writing to the church in Ephesus. In fact, it might have been a letter that was distributed through a number of churches. So he's writing to Christians, but we find here in verse 11, Paul kind of shifts his attention, his focus in a sense, to his audience. And you say, where do you get that? Well, when you look down in verse 13, he says, in him, you also. He says, you also. In other words, he's talking to somebody else in verses 11 and 12, because he starts at the end of verse 10, says, in him, that is in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance. And then verse 12, he says, we who were the first to hope in Christ. And then in verse 13, he goes, and you also. So he's referring to a specific group now. He focuses in here. And this group that he focuses on is they're Christians, but they're not the Gentile aspect of the Christians. He's focusing on the Jewish Christians here. And I say that because Paul identifies himself with them. In verse 11, he says, in him also we have obtained. So he associates himself with us. Verse 12, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. So he's turning his attention and saying to the church, I'm going to speak a bit to the Jewish Christian here. I need to focus on you for just a few verses. And so we ask ourselves, how do you say the first to hope in Christ? Well, when you look at the disciples in John chapter 6, John 6 verses 66 through 70, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And so that contradicts pretty much what's going on. We're not seeker friendly. Jesus did not go around trying to get a big crowd around him. In fact, he preached a gospel that pushed people away from him. He was offensive in a sense in what he had said, especially to the Jewish people. And then verse 67, Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, do you not want to go away also, do you? So the crowd leave and he turns to the disciples, are you also going to leave? Are you also offended by what I'm saying? Simon Peter answered him saying, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? So here we see early on the disciples have believed in the word that God had said, what Christ was speaking. They had already committed themselves to him. Jesus says, well, I've chosen you, really, not that you've chosen me. But they had committed themselves. So they were already believing in Christ. And this is the disciples. Then when you turn to Acts and you get Pentecost, to set the scene, in chapter 2 of Acts, you have the disciples at the temple because of the feast of Pentecost, and they were there to worship God, as the Jews would, and they were all coming from all over the place. And we find in Acts 2, verses 1 and 2, and when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Jump forward to verse 41. And so we all know the story of Pentecost. The disciples come out speaking in tongues, languages, known languages, and the people that were there heard them in their own language. And Peter preaches his message, his first sermon. We get to verse 41. So then those who had received his word, that is Peter's word, were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they were continuing devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. So after Peter's preaching, you have 3,000 of these Jewish worshippers coming to faith in Christ. And when you start reading through Acts, it was always the gospel went to the Jew first. They were the first to believe. In Acts 17 verses 1 through 4, we see an example that Paul sets up, or his custom, I should say. Paul's custom was this. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So this was Paul's habit that he would do. Wherever he went, he always went to the synagogue first. He would go and preach to the Jew first, and then he would go to the Gentile. And so you found in the early church this combination of Jew and Gentile. And we see in Ephesians chapter 1 again, not only that, but Paul now talks about those who have hoped in Christ. And this is very much a Jewish thing. The Jews hoped in the Messiah. They looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. Their hope was in him. The true Jew that saw that the sacrifices was just a shadow or to point them to the Messiah, the true Jew placed his hope in the Messiah because he was looking forward to the Messiah. And we see Paul uses this in Acts very cleverly, because in Acts chapter 26, we see Paul gets arrested and the Jews want to lynch him. Paul was a very clever man, and he kind of uses this to show that he's not doing anything against what the Mosaic laws teaches and their customs. In Acts chapter 26, verses 6 and 7, Paul speaking says, "Now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by Jews." So Paul's been very clever here, because they hope in the Messiah. They are hoping this, and Paul says, "I'm hoping in the same thing. I just got a name for him. His name's Jesus. He is the Messiah, and that's where my hope is." So Paul's focusing on the Jew here. He's focusing on the Jews, and he's drawing their attention, saying, the hope that you have, the hope in the Messiah. And it's interesting, verse 12, because when you look at it, it depends on your translation. The New American Standard says, first to hope in Christ. I think a better translation should be hope in the Christ. It's definite. So it's hope in the Messiah. And so Paul's focusing on them. But this is what I want to be, go back to the end of verse, and he says, in him also. And this is key. And he wants the Jewish people to understand this. Their inheritance that he says they're going to obtain is in Christ. It's not in anything they've done. It's not in anything they've achieved. The focus is it's in him. It's in Jesus. It's in the Messiah. In verse 12, it's like the hope in Christ. And we've seen this all the way through from verse 3. Everything is in him, in him, in him. Christ is the focal point. He's the center of our faith. Nothing else. It is Christ. And he's reminding them, guys, remember, your focus is you are in him. And this brings us to the second point, understanding the inheritance. What is meant by obtained an inheritance? What is meant by that? Because he says you have obtained an inheritance. Well, that word obtained an inheritance can also be translated were made an inheritance. So you can have obtained an inheritance or made an inheritance. Well, that gives you two very different perspectives here. One is a gift you've obtained, you've been given something. The other one is you are the gift. So which one is this? Because both of them are theologically correct. So we can't go and say, well, one's right and one's wrong. They are both theologically correct. John chapter 6, verses 37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." So all that the Father gives me, in a sense, we are given to him. We are a gift to Christ. Jump down to verse 39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose none, but raise it up on the last day." We are a gift. If you turn a little bit further back to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, Malachi 3:17, "And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on that day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." So yeah, even Malachi, the Lord says, his people are his possession. They are my inheritance. They are mine. So we get that aspect that we are an inheritance for the Lord. But then in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." So these, both these aspects are true. We receive an inheritance and we are an inheritance. So now we get back to Ephesians. So which one is it then? Do we just toss a coin and see which side it lands? No. We look at the context. What has Paul been referring to the whole way through in this? Verse 3, we have spiritual blessings, and we've been looking at this. We are blessed by being chosen. We're blessed by being predestined. We are blessed by the wisdom and insight given to us by Christ. We are blessed by him giving us a mystery, revealing that mystery to us. And now in verse 11, we are blessed by obtaining an inheritance. It's part of the blessings we have. We obtain an inheritance. And so my perspective is that in the context, I'll go with here, we have obtained an inheritance. I think it fits better with the context of the passage, that we've obtained it. But notice that Paul speaks as if this has already happened. It's in the past tense, he says. You have obtained an inheritance. Now, normally an inheritance is something you get when your parents die or someone passes on and it gets given to you. So put Paul speaking like, now, guys, you've already obtained your inheritance. It's done and dusted. Why? Well, the Greeks sometimes, if something in the future was so certain, the Greeks would often refer to it as if you've already received it. So I can give an example. If you were looking for, one of the kids was wanting a bike for Christmas, and you know you've bought it and you've got it stashed in the roof in the garage somewhere, and you can in a sense say, yeah, he's already got the bike because it's certain that he's going to get it at Christmas. Yep, he's got a bike already. Don't have to worry. Even though he's only going to get it on Christmas Day. And that's what Paul's kind of saying here. It's in the future, but guys, you already have the inheritance. You've got it now. You have it. And so that leads us to the obvious next question. What is the inheritance? So what does the Jews think the inheritance is? Because he's speaking specifically to them. And so the Jews saw themselves really as having two inheritances. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 6. We know the one very well. I think you can ask most Christians, what does a Jew think the inheritance is? The one is the land. That's a big thing for the Jew. He wants his land. He wants his piece of dirt. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 8, God speaking, "And I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." Now, what I want to notice here, which I found quite interesting, to be honest, that word possession there is a very unusual Hebrew word. It's only used twice. It's not a common word. It's only used twice. This is one of them. And it's translated inheritance. So he says, I'm going to give you land as an inheritance. The other time this Hebrew word is used is in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 4. And the scripture says this, "Moses charged us with a law, a possession for the assembly of Jacob." Now, the word possession is that same Hebrew word as in Exodus. "He has given us an inheritance." The law is their inheritance. Now, you've got to think, now you're really confusing me. What does the law lead to? Who should the law lead to? That's the question. The law leads to the Messiah, if you read the law correctly. Because the law is going to show you, you are unable to attain what I've require. You cannot in any way obtain it. And God has set a standard for Israel saying, here's my law, but you're not going to be able to keep it. You can't. And the purpose of that is to show his holiness, show their sinfulness, and you need a Messiah. The end goal of the law is to point you to the Messiah, is to lead you to Christ. So ultimately, what's the inheritance? The Messiah. In a sense, the Messiah is their inheritance. That is actually their end goal, the Messiah. Yes, they're going to receive a land, but receiving eternal life is far more precious than any piece of land. Eternal life is really the focus that Christ wants for us. Even as Christians, once Christ returns, There'll be new heaven and new earth. We are fellow heirs with Christ. We inherit all things with Him. The scriptures say, we looked at this, I think, last week or the week before. We do inherit with Him. We are fellow heirs with Him. We will inherit the earth, but that's not the true inheritance we are looking for. The true inheritance is your salvation. It is Jesus Christ. He is our inheritance. That's the inheritance we are really truly obtained. It's the one that's the most important. And that for the Jew, and that's what Paul's trying to focus on them on. Your inheritance is in Christ. It is Christ. It is Him. Nothing else is as important. We are going to receive new bodies. We are adopted as part of our inheritance. We receive eternal life. Our inheritance is in Him. And Paul is reminding the Jewish Christian here, remember, your inheritance is really Christ. You may get a piece of land, but it's insignificant. It's only a shadow of what is to come. The promised land, when you look at it, is a shadow of what's to come. It's a foretaste of the glory still to come. We look at the certainty of the inheritance, the third point. So we've looked at who he's talking to. We've understanding the inheritance. And now, how can Paul be so certain in this inheritance? How can he have this certainty to say that we've already received it? Verse 11 says, in him we have also obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. We have been predestined. And we looked at this previously because Paul mentioned it all the way back in verse 5. He says, he predestined us to adoption as sons. And we understood that predestined is not salvation. And people often get that confused. Being predestined doesn't mean this is your salvation. Predestined is what God does for those who are saved. It's those who are chosen in Him. It's God's eternal plan for the destiny of His people once they are saved. And ultimately that means what He's got planned for us from the time we are saved till our glorification, that whole glorification, including sanctification. It's that new life once you are spiritually reborn. It's that walking in sanctification, the process of becoming what you already are. It's growing in Christ, growing in the image of Christ, being transformed into the image of Christ. And it's that God has predestined for us. He's planned out the path for us. He's planned out the struggles for us, the difficulties we must go through, because that's the only way we're going to become like Christ is to be refined. And you only get refined in fire and trials and struggles. And He's planned all these things for us in His sovereignty and His grace. God has prepared an inheritance for us in Christ. And so this is why Paul can say with certainty, because it's God who has done it. The sovereign King of the universe has done this. Who can stay His hand? It's according to His purpose and His will. And we need to understand when he says it's according to His purpose and His will, Paul is saying God is not influenced by what we do in the sense of according to His plan. It's all for His glorifying. He doesn't look at us and say, oh, you're so great, I'm going to do this for you now. It's not transactional. We cannot do anything to please Him. It's according to His purpose and His will. He's not influenced by us in that sense. He has decided what He wants for us out of His love and His kindness. Now remember, I'm going to bring this back. He's talking to the Jewish partner. He said to you, gentle believers, just hold on a bit. I need to focus on these dudes for a while. And there's a reason for this. Why does he specifically bring this up again, the predestination? Because he's mentioned it. Why does he have to mention it again? Well, I think he specifically mentions this to the Jewish side to say to them, guys, you're not as special as you might think you are. I'll take you back to Deuteronomy 7. If Paul had it, so let's go back to the scriptures, Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'll show you're not special. I'm not saying they're not God's people. They are God's chosen people. The scriptures are clear, but they are not special. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession. Out of all the people who are on the face of the earth, Verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all the people. You were a tiny little people, man. You were insignificant. But God chose them. They did nothing to earn his choosing. Nothing. The Jew is no better than any other person walking around on the earth. They are just as sinful. In fact, if anything, they are more liable before God because they have received his word. And Paul reminds them, yeah, you are not that great. You've done nothing to warrant God's favor. And what I want to, hopefully you'll see through this, and it's been right from verse 3, is Paul has not allowed any room for the praise of man here. There's no praise. Right from verse 3, when you read through all of this, there is no praise for man. It's all God, 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 what he has done for us. There's no praise. Man cannot turn around at any point and say, wow, look what I've done. Look who I am. And Paul says, at the end of verse 12, he says, why is this? What is the purpose of this? That we should be to the praise of his glory. You are to be the praise of his glory. Everything is to the praise of his glory. The receiving their inheritance is to be to the praise of his glory. All that God has done is for him to be glorified and praised. That's the purpose. He wanted these Jewish guys to realize their salvation, their sanctification brings glory to God. And they need to remember that. So what's the wider application? Why does Paul single out the Jewish believers? I've given one point, but I think this is also a bigger point, is verse 13. Because he goes in verse 13 and says, in him you also. So now he draws in the Gentile section of the church. He draws them into this now. He says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. So again, he starts off reminding them where you are. In him you also. So what's Paul doing here? He's saying to the Gentiles, you are no different to the Jews. You are equal. You also, just like them, you also have inherited. You also have received. You've also received blessing. You are no different to them. You are all equal. When you think of the early church, there must have been such a struggle within them. You think of the Jewish culture. They wouldn't eat with Gentiles. It was so hard because they would take a Gentile into their home because they could control the cleanliness of their food. They can control the kosher food that they eat. But they wouldn't go into a Gentile home because they had no control over it. Are we having pork today? No, sorry, I can't eat your pork. They couldn't control it. And so within the church, you can see there was a struggle. You get this in Galatians with Peter, and Paul has to rebuke Peter because Peter started withdrawing because he was a bit of man fear coming in, the fear of man. And so you can see there would have been this tension going on. And the Jews could quite easily, because of their humanness and their sinfulness, say, we are superior. We were the first to come to Christ. We are the chosen people. You Gentiles, you're just tagging along. You know, yeah, we accept you in. Great, come in. But there could have been this tension. It could have been the other way around. The Gentiles could have been turning around saying to them, you guys killed your Messiah. You rejected your nation. We're better than you. God has now turned to the Gentiles only. And Paul now is saying, no, brothers, this is not it. You have both believed and trusted in Christ. You have both believed in the Messiah. There is no difference between the two of you. And that's what he wrote in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 verse 28. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. The foot of the cross is level. It makes no difference whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. You're no better than anybody else. We are all equal in Christ. In Romans 11:17, Paul says that we have been grafted in. The Gentiles have been grafted in. So Gentiles, don't think that you're any better either. You've been grafted in. You were the wild olive. You've been grafted back in. The inheritance is the same. It is Christ is our inheritance for the Jew and the Gentile. The Jew that puts his faith in Christ, that is, the Jew who does not put his faith in Christ ends up where the Gentile who does not put his faith in Christ is. eternal damnation, hell. All must come to Jesus. All need to be in Him. To receive your inheritance, you need to be in Christ. Nowhere else. You see, the Jews heard the same gospel as the Gentiles, and both believed and trusted. But I want you to note here, because all the way through I said Paul has just focused on God. There's been no emphasis on what man's done. Yet right here in these verses he says, you have believed. You have believed. This is the first time in this whole passage where he's turned and said, you've done something. You've believed. Now that's a whole new subject. But it's all in Christ. There's an aspect we do call people to repentance. Man needs to believe in Christ. They need to exercise faith in Christ. And therefore we go out and we proclaim the gospel. We proclaim, repent and believe. We call unbelievers to salvation. Because Paul says, yeah, you believe just as they did. You need to believe. They were not forced into it, but because they were chosen, verse 4, before the foundation of the world, they believed of their own free will. They freely chose Christ because they were chosen before the foundation of the world. So what relevance does this have for us today? First thing I want to say is that don't judge people based on external appearances just because they are certain nationality, what they look like. Don't judge people. Someone may walk in here and he's full of tattoos and a face full of tattoos. Don't judge him. I remember this is going back 30 years now when I went to the Masters or the Shepherds Conference in LA. And I mean, there's just thousands of people there coming. And I went outside, forgot something in the car. So I went outside and there's a big parking area. And I looked up and now being a typical South African, you're always on guard. It's natural back then as well. You know, it's just in you. And I see a guy running down the parking lot at me, big Latino, fully black dressed, long black hair, and he's running straight at me. And I mean, I'm thin now, but I was even thinner back then. I knew nothing. And I'm thinking, I'm going to die in the States. He's going to kill me. And I panicked. I found the first door and I was in. And I was like, don't know who this guy was. It was a baptismal service. Guess who was getting baptized? That guy, he was late. He was running down, getting ready for his baptism. He was a believer. But I judged on appearance. I judged him and I was like, man, this guy's just coming out to knife me or something. You know, he's going to come and hijack me. Typical South African thing, get hijacked. So we don't judge on appearance. And in a sense, we all do it. We all do it. Even if it's subconscious, we will judge by appearance. Don't judge people inferior based on their theological understanding. And I think this can be very striking to those of us who spend time in the Word and hold the Scriptures in the place that we do. When someone differs from us theologically, do we see ourselves as superior to them? I know more than you. And I'm thinking of us as a small church starting out. We're going to have people coming in that don't know. There are people in Nelson, they can go to church for ages and they don't know. They've been taught rubbish. Don't judge. We are to come alongside, gently, alongside them, and let's talk. Let's talk through things. And you know what? Sometimes it can take a long time for people to get it, for the penny to drop. It took the disciples 3 years before they go, oh, okay, this is who you are. They were still expecting Jesus to go, yeah, let's kick Rome in the butt. Took them 3 years. Don't judge based on people's theological understanding. That doesn't mean we're not discerning. Don't get me wrong. If there's error, we show it. But we bring people along. We teach them. We encourage. All of us are on a spiritual journey. There's no one here, even your pastor, doesn't know everything. He still needs to learn. We all need to learn. Even in heaven, when we have glorified bodies, we will still be learning about God because He is infinite. We aren't. Glorifying the God who has blessed us with every inheritance. Do we glorify Him with what we have? We are not to be focused on what we are going to receive in the sense of, you know, people say, oh, I'm going to have this big mansion in heaven. God's going to make this because look what I've done for him. That's not the focus. The fact that we receive an inheritance is something we don't deserve. The last question I want to leave you as we close in. What do you want most when you close your eyes for the last time? What do you want, or what do you want to see when you close your eyes for the last time and when they open again? What comes to your mind? Is it the pot of gold, the big mansion? Or do you desire to open your eyes and see Christ? That is a telling point. Because if you don't desire to see Christ, we need to have a conversation. Because it's all about Him. If your study in the Scripture is not drawing you to Jesus Christ, we need to have a discussion. Because all of this, Jesus says, points to Him. From Genesis to Revelation, all points to Him. Let us pray. Father, as we come before you, we realize that we are so of the flesh. We are so of this world, and we are wanting tangible things so often. Father, I pray that your Spirit may do his work in us as you said he will. That you would conform us into your image. That you would give us a desire for you, Lord Jesus. Not of the things of this world, but that we would only desire you. That we would one day, when we close our eyes in death and we open them up, that we would see you. That you would be our all in all. That we would learn in this life to rest in you. That we would learn to live this life trusting in you in all things. Just pray this in Christ's name. Amen.